From darkness to light, this is the story we all share as the people of God. He draws us out to draw us in. From the birth of Israel to the church today, God delivers and dwells with his people. This story began several thousand years ago, and it began with a promise from God to Abraham that he would make his offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky, a great nation who would one day dwell in the promised land. More than 400 years passed, and Abraham's descendants had not seen this promise fulfilled. Instead, the Israelites lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. Fearing that the Hebrews would grow into a mighty nation and overtake them, the Pharaoh of Egypt forced them to work as slaves, but Israel continued to grow. In response, the Egyptians increased their oppression of God's people, and Pharaoh gave a terrible decree. Every son born to the Hebrews would be thrown into the river. But a Levite couple defied this order, trusting God's will for their son's life. And God did have a plan for this child. Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and took pity on him. She named him Moses because he was drawn out of the water. As Moses grew older and saw the suffering of his people, anger burned within him. When he witnessed an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, Moses killed the man and fled Egypt to hide in the desert. Years passed, and Moses made a new life for himself in Midian. Then one day, the voice of the Lord called out to him from a burning bush. God told Moses that he saw the persecution of his people in Egypt, and he heard their cries. He promised to deliver the Israelites from slavery, and he commanded Moses to go before Pharaoh on their behalf. Moses was terrified, so God sent Moses' brother Aaron to go with him. The brothers went before Pharaoh, performing signs and wonders, but Pharaoh would not listen. So God brought down plagues upon Egypt. Yet Pharaoh's heart remained hard as stone. To prepare for the 10th and final plague, the Hebrews marked their doors with the blood of spotless lambs. That night, the angel of death passed through the kingdom, killing the firstborn child of every Egyptian household that did not bear the mark, including Pharaoh's. Heartbroken, Pharaoh told the Israelites to go. They were finally set free, and the Spirit of God led the people out and toward the promised land. But Pharaoh's grief soon turned to rage. He changed his mind and then commanded the Egyptian army to pursue them. When the Israelites came to the Red Sea, Moses lifted his staff to the sky and the waters parted. The Hebrews passed through the towering waves and the Egyptians were swallowed by the sea. God had indeed drawn his people out of bondage, out of darkness, and into the light of his presence. The story of Israel is the story of us today. We are God's people. He draws us out of our sin, our Egypt, and draws us into his presence, into relationship with him.
Just a couple weeks ago, as a nation, we came together and observed Memorial Day, a day to stop, reflect on those men and women who made the ultimate sacrifice for our freedom. Those who, as Abraham Lincoln said in his Gettysburg Address, gave the last full measure of devotion. What you may not know about Memorial Day, that it was originally begun by former slaves on May 1st, 1865. The ceremony was held in Charleston, South Carolina, and it was to honor 257 dead Union soldiers. And these Union soldiers, they were put into a Confederate camp, and the conditions of the camp were so bad that 257 of them died of disease or exposure. And they took all 257 and buried them all in this mass grave. The former slaves dug up the bodies, and it said that they worked for 2 weeks to be able to give each person a proper burial. And then they celebrated. They had a parade of 10,000 people. and the parade was led by 2,800 black children, and they marched through the streets celebrating the sacrifice of the Union soldiers. Now, the first official Memorial Day was celebrated a few years later. A group of women asked the War Department if they could go place flowers on the graves in Arlington Cemetery. Permission was finally granted for them to do it, but there was a strict order attached to the permission that no flowers were to be placed on the graves of Confederate soldiers. What they had done is they had segregated the cemetery, Union soldiers on one side, the Confederate soldiers on the other side. So the ladies went and they carried out their task, and they followed those instructions by the letter. And then a crowd gathered for the commemoration, in which General Grant gave a speech. But shortly after the ceremony concluded, they say that a strong gust of wind blew through the cemetery, and it blew almost all of the flowers off the Union graves and onto the Confederate graves. After that, the separation of the cemetery was never repeated again. Many believe that day that the wind had been sent by the hand of God. But now, here we are in Exodus 12, and we're going to read about another Memorial Day, a day that God called Passover, and that was the first Passover that happened 3,400 years ago. Last Sunday, we looked at the description of the 10th and final plague, that's the death of the firstborn. And we saw that there are definitely times when God says, enough, that's it. We equated it to like a referee in an MMA fight, where the referee calls the fight, that's enough. But we also saw that in the whole process, God is at work, and he takes care of his people, and he even warns his enemies before it comes. Today we're going to look at the first Passover, and we're going to see three things. We're going to see the process, we're going to see the purpose, and we're going to see the power of the Passover. Even today, the Passover is extremely special and sacred to the Jews, just like the Lord's Supper and baptism are to us Christians. They're special and they're sacred. When we were in Israel, we left just at the very beginning of Passover week. But all the preparations that went into leading up to Passover, including in our own hotel, you could not bring any outside food in. There were only certain meals and certain times of the day that you could eat because they were cleaning and scrubbing all of the kitchens to make them get ready for the Passover. But we may not celebrate Passover. We recognize the importance of it, but we celebrate things like the Lord's Supper and baptism. There's something about the very first time you get to participate in one of these that makes it very memorable and very important. I remember many years ago when Stephanie and I were both baptized. I think we have a picture of it. There it is. We were living in California at the time because I was stationed in Coronado, and we had finally found a really good church down in Chula Vista. If you're not familiar with that area, Chula Vista is almost down towards the border. And the church was named Paseo del Rey, which means the way of the king. And even though Steffi and I were both baptized as infants in the churches our families attended as we grew up, we came to learn about baptism that it was something that God called his children to do once they came to faith. It might be referred to as a believer's baptism. Once they were truly saved and could genuinely call themselves a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. When we told one of the pastors that neither one of us had been baptized since being saved, he obviously encouraged us to do it. So we gathered one Sunday after church at the pool in the backyard of a home of one of the parents of the kids that we had in youth group. We were doing youth ministry at the church there. And I'll never forget, you don't see it in this picture because actually where the picture is being taken from is where the whole crowd is. But I'll never forget seeing all those dozens and dozens of kids. Those were the witnesses to our baptism. Sitting on the edge of the pool, watching their youth group leaders be baptized. It was a very special day, and I'll never forget it. I also am reminded of the first time I had the honor of baptizing someone. At the time, I wasn't a pastor, but I was, again, leading children's ministry at Mountain View Community Church in Fort Collins, not the church that God put us in when we came home from the Navy. To say I was elated would be an understatement. I remember smiling from ear to ear and was so honored that someone would ask me to take part in such a significant moment. I got to baptize a woman who was the mom of one of our students, and she had recently come to faith in Jesus Christ. I'll never forget that. Anyway, back here in Exodus, we read that the first Passover being celebrated 3,400 years ago, but this time it's not erased from memory. The first Passover is still remembered and celebrated to this very day. So let's dive into the text. Let's look at three things we can observe about the first Passover. The first is take a look at the process of it. So chapter 12, verse 1, the word of God says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, we are to each one to take a lamb for ourselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Everything is about to change in Egypt. God's going to deliver them from Egypt, and they're going to begin their journey, like the video said, they're going to begin their journey to the promised land. And if you read it, basically what's happening here is God's hitting the start over button. So this new calendar, it's symbolic of the new start, and it would help them always remember exactly when the first Passover occurred in the first month of that new calendar. A little interesting side note here, as God was delivering his people from Egypt, he was doing so on the seventh month of the civil calendar. Remember that the number seven is God's number of perfection, and it shows the significance of this month. The seventh month of the civil calendar is now the first month of Israel's religious or sacred calendar. It's called Abib. And later, during Babylonian captivity, the name of this month was changed to Nisan. We learned about this during Easter, Good Friday and Easter, right, when it lists the days that what happened in Jesus' final week. It was in the month of Nisan. And so this was the beginning, a new and a great start for Israel. If you look back in verse 3, there's something interesting. God has a new name, a new word for Israel. He says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel." This is interesting because the word literally means community as a religious entity. And it suggests this new beginning. And I believe God is encouraging Moses and Israel as well by once again referring to a newness. Next, God describes to Moses the process of the Passover. And it begins with the choosing of the lamb. The lamb would have to be big enough to feed an entire household. And according to Jewish rabbis, each lamb had to be big enough to feed a household of at least 10 people, but not more than 20. So what happens if somebody has a household that's less than 10? One of the things that I love about God is he never overlooks people. It doesn't matter if there's a big group or, in this case, a small group. He doesn't overlook even the smallest amount of people. So notice there in verse 4 that God provides arrangements for the smaller families so they don't get left behind. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Basically, what he's telling them here is to join with their neighbor and share the meal together. Not only does this provide for the smaller and even the poorer families, but also ensured that there wasn't going to be a lot of waste, any leftovers. And on top of that, encourage the people to be a close, tight-knit community. The Jewish people, this started from the very beginning, have always been a very tight-knit people. When we were in Israel, our tour guide lived in what's called a kibbutz. And a kibbutz is a community, and it's hard for Americans to kind of fully grasp this. It's not socialism, but at the same time, they come together in a community and they share lots of things. It's kind of like there's no way this would ever happen, but like a Christian HOA, right? That's the closest thing I can find. But the Jewish people have always been a close, tight-knit community, even still today. But this lamb it not only had to be big enough to feed a household, but in verse 5, we see that it had to be a male, and it had to be within the first year of its life, and it had to be without blemish. So the sacrifice had to be perfect. There couldn't be any imperfections, any disease, no deformities of the animal. It had to be faultless, because it would be the pure, wholesome sacrifice for the Almighty God. And as New Testament believers, we understand that this perfect, faultless lamb represented a person, Jesus Christ, who came as the perfect, sinless sacrifice to give his life for the sin of the world. So the lamb had to be big enough to feed the whole household. It had to be a male without blemish in its first year. And it's interesting, it had to be taken home for 4 days. Many scholars believe that one of the reasons for this is that by taking the lamb home for 4 days, the Jews were in a way making it part of their family. It's clear that God wanted this sacrifice to be precious. By having the lamb in their home for 4 days and then sacrificing, they were both cherishing it and also mourning it after the sacrifice. I watched a YouTube video this week. It is amazing what you can find on YouTube, man. I mean, you can fix any vehicle, I found a video that kind of maybe gives a little picture of what this is like. There was a viral video, it went like 11 million views, of this little bouncing lamb. And every time the lamb's name was called, the thing would bounce down the hall or bounce across the room or bounce across the yard. And there's 11 million people watched this video. The little baby lamb was taken in by a family and lived inside of their house. You can hear when you watch the video, the video is always on the lambs, but you can hear all these giggles and laughter in the background. You could tell that this family had made it part of their family. So obviously 4 days is not a long time, but it's long enough for you to grow attached to it. I have a good friend who that I work with, she got a new dog. Dog was 7 months old, and the trainer said, well, why don't you take the dog home and see if you like her, right? I mean, seriously, you take a dog home, right? It ain't coming back, okay? 4 days isn't a long time, but it was long enough for them to grow attached to it. And that's the idea here. The little lamb was perfect and cherished, but to show their obedience and their love to the Lord, they still sacrificed. I'm sure it wasn't an easy sacrifice to make, but they did it anyways, out of the love and devotion to God. Another reason for this, we've been talking about this all along, all these false gods that are in Egypt that they're worshiping. Sheep were actually one of the false gods that they had. This is the sheep god. Understand at the time that there were Jewish people, Jewish by ethnicity, but were not followers of God. So many of them worshiped the gods of Egypt, including sheep. We experienced this in Israel. We experienced this here in the States. It was explained to us in Israel there are cultural Jews and there are religious Jews. Cultural means simply they're a Jew because of ethnicity and they just kind of go along with it, right? We see the same thing here in America, right? We have cultural Christians and we have religious Christians. And the word religious here isn't a bad word. A lot of times religion is a bad word, but what I'm saying is that there's lots of people that say, yes, I'm a Christian, but when you really start digging down deep into it, they don't know what the gospel is, right? They don't know what salvation is, and they have ideas like no one's going to hell or things like that. So we see that same sort of contrast here. But by taking this sheep into their home for 4 days, it would give them time to think about what they were doing and what it meant. And at the end of the 4 days, the whole assembly, the whole congregation of Israel, killed their sheep at twilight. The sun had set, but there was still light coming up, right? And in the Jewish people, a day starts at sundown and ends at sundown. That's the way their calendar works. So they killed their sheep at twilight. Once again, we're seeing that they're being brought together, tighter and tighter community, worshiping together all at the same time. After they killed the lamb, the blood was placed on the doorposts, the door frames, all three sides, and the meat was roasted. Again, we see this picture of Jesus, of his shed blood as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was the perfect sacrifice, and he gave his life on that cross. In any case, the blood on the doorpost, it says, was applied with hyssop. This is what a hyssop branch looks like. It's a kind of, it grows straight up from the ground. Hyssop is, I've read about it in the Bible. It's actually a really awesome spice. I forgot to bring the bottle today. Next soup salad lunch, I'll bring a bottle, and you can sprinkle a little bit on your food. But that's what the branch looks like. And people aren't exactly sure. We see other places in Old Testament, I'll talk about this later, of how this was actually done. But in a few minutes, we'll come back to this. But the meat is roasted. And the reason why it was roasted is because they were going to have to leave Egypt really soon. So roasting was the fastest way to cook it. God also tells them to eat unleavened bread, which once again had to do with leaving Egypt quickly. There's not going to be time to wait for the dough to rise. And it says they had to eat their meal with bitter herbs. This may sound strange, but hyssop is actually a bitter, minty herb. And it's interesting, when you try it by itself, it's not that good. But when you add it to other foods, it really enhances the flavor of that food. So they had to eat this meal with bitter herbs. In verse 9, God tells them not to eat the meat raw or boiled. So a little backstory here, right? The Egyptians and other pagan nations would make sacrifices to their gods, and they would eat the meat raw. The Israelites are starting afresh, starting anew. So God doesn't want them to continue eating raw flesh. So from now on, the food would be cooked. If they tried to boil the lamb, the meat would have to be cut up and divided in order to cook it. But God wanted the lamb whole, just like he wanted his nation to be in perfect unity. One rabbi that I read explains it. He said, one meal at one table, eaten whole and eaten entirely, nothing left till the morning. In verse 11, we see that while eating their meal, it says they needed to have their loins girded. What they wore back then were these long, loose robes. When they were going on a journey, they would gather the robe together around their waist with a belt or a girdle. They would also have to have shoes on their feet, which is out of the ordinary because normally you don't wear shoes inside of the house. It's giving a signal here that you got to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. It says that they had to have their staff in their hand, which, as we've seen so far in Exodus, the staff is a very important tool, especially when they're going to be out walking in the desert. And it said they had to eat it in haste, because at any moment, God is going to take the firstborn of everything in Egypt. And Pharaoh would finally break and let the Israelites go. So this entire meal had to be eaten in faith. Faith that God was going to do what he said, and that they would be leaving Egypt very soon. This entire feast was for the Lord, who provided for his people. And today, it's still, like I said, celebrated in the homes of many Jewish families. So we see the process. Next, we see the purpose of the Passover. Picking back up in verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The Lord shall be a sign, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, another memorial day, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe the day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. So all of this step-by-step process for Passover that God has just explained to the Israelites, it has a purpose to it. In verses 12 and 13, he explains that he's about to strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, it says. Not only is he going to be judging the Egyptians through this, but he's also going to be executing judgment against all the gods of Egypt. And then he says, back in verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So when they sacrificed the lamb, it wasn't a pointless or a worthless sacrifice. It was actually an act of worship to God, and who in turn would spare the firstborn because of their obedience in putting the blood on the doorframes. Not only that, but this is the first Passover, and future generations of Israelites are going to be blessed, and this would become a memorial day. Future generations may not have been there for the first Passover, but by remembering that first Passover, by looking back and celebrating it every year, they would be reminded of God's love and God's faithfulness and his goodness to his people as he delivered them from slavery. So now God explains the purpose of the Passover, and he provides some regulations to follow in celebration of this Passover festival, because it's going to happen outside of Egypt in the future. For 7 days after they ate the Passover lamb, they were only to eat unleavened bread. This was the part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the purpose of this was to continue celebrating God's deliverance and redemption of Israel from Egypt. Really, practically, and we even see this in the last week of Jesus' life, the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were so closely connected to each other that many Jews consider it one feast. But in order to celebrate this feast, the Jews would have to clean their homes, cleanse their home of all leaven. If you don't know what leaven is, it's like yeast to help dough, bread rise. And we see that throughout the Bible uses leaven as a picture of sin and corruption, because leaven puffs up a lump of dough. We're also told in Scripture that sin and pride puffs us up. If for some reason a person chose to eat leaven during that time, then that person would be cut off, banished from the camp of Israel, and separated from the covenant rights and the privileges, and they would become just like one of the pagans. That's because it would be a willing disobedience to God, and also ungratefulness for what God did for Israel. In verse 16, we see that on the first and seventh days, the people were to gather for a special service, coming together to worship God and to celebrate. And you saw there during the 7 days that they were prohibited from working, because this was supposed to be a special time of reflection, of fellowship, and of worship together. It says the only thing that they could do was prepare food. So the Passover and then the unleavened bread feast, both of them God calls it an ordinance to be obeyed and a ceremony to be observed. For us today, I think it's important for us to think about salvation and think about it as something we should celebrate. I think a lot of times we get stuck in a rut and we kind of lose that excitement of our salvation that I think that we should have. The Israelites were told by God, keep this feast and this festival every year, once a year. That way they would remember what he did for them. And it was also, it's an exciting time for them. It's a time to celebrate, to worship, to thank God for everything that he'd done for them. When was the last time, and I'm guilty of this as I wrote this, when's the last time you sat back and said, wow, Jesus loves me. And I'm one of his children that he adopted into his family for all of eternity. Coming to church is definitely an opportunity for that excitement to come out. When we're singing worship songs, it's okay to raise your hands, right? We don't have a ban on hand raising here. And when you're raising your hand, it's not as a show or anything like that. It's for love and worship of God. But think about it. We should be doing that at home and in the car. Everywhere we go, fixing our thoughts on Jesus Christ and excited to be a part of his family. How about when you tell other people about Jesus? Are you passionate about it? About what he's done for you? Psalm 98 says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre. With the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Just like Passover had a purpose, and they celebrate it every single year, we Christians have a purpose, and I think we should be celebrating that as well. Lastly, we see in the last few verses here the power of the Passover. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of this house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also. So Moses calls the elders together, right? He's going to need their help in leading the nation to follow these instructions that God has handed down. Something a little bit interesting here is that we're given an extra detail about the blood on the doorpost. Verse 22, it says, tells us that they used hyssop to apply blood on the doorposts. So we see throughout the Old Testament that hyssop was used to apply blood for the cleansing of sin. In Leviticus 14, we're told that part of the ceremony for cleansing the leper was to use hyssop to apply blood on the person. Then in Psalm 51, David is repenting of his sin, and he says, quote, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. So hyssop was always connected to some sort of purification through sacrifice. And interestingly enough, if you remember, hyssop was even involved in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. In John 19:29, we're told that when Jesus was hanging there on the cross, he was offered sour wine to drink. And so a sponge was soaked in this sour wine, and it was put on the end of a hyssop branch and pushed up to his mouth. That was just before Jesus said, "It is finished." After the elders tell the people what God has said, we're told in verse 27 that the children of Israel bowed and worshiped. And then they went and did exactly what the Lord commanded. If anybody chose not to follow God's instructions, it was very simple. They would not be delivered. Now, it's entirely possible here that some of the Israelites didn't believe God and didn't follow his instructions, and they suffered under judgment. But on the other side, it's also possible that some of the Egyptians did believe God, and they were spared that judgment. Either way, God blessed those who were obedient. And then in verse 29 and 30, the final full plague is carried out. And it says there was a great cry in the land of Egypt. Realize this, that Israel was God's firstborn, but Pharaoh stole them, and refused to let them go, and Egypt along with them. And so because of their stubbornness and their wickedness, God took the firstborn of Egypt, and Pharaoh is broken before God. That's because the power behind the Passover is God himself. No one, no Pharaoh, no false gods, nothing could stand up against him. I was thinking about the Passover in relation to our salvation. Jesus Christ had a purpose for his life. 1 Corinthians 5:7 said, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." In John 1:29, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming for the very first time, he points to him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In 1 Peter 1:19, we're told that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you can see from Scripture here, and again, we talk about biblical theology and how everything points to the Messiah. Everything points to Jesus. And this Passover lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ, the same Son of God, who left his place in heaven and willingly came to earth to become one of us. And just like the Passover lamb, Jesus was perfect, sinless, without blemish or stain. And just like the Passover lamb could be shared among multiple households then, the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us should be shared with all people. Just like the Passover lamb was offered as a sacrifice to God, Jesus willingly offered up his life on the cross as the sacrifice for the sin of the world. He did it because you and I deserve death. We're sinners. He did it because we can't do anything on our own to get to heaven. He did it because a perfect sacrifice had to be made so that the sin of the world could be forgiven. Jesus willingly offered up his life on the cross, and his enemies beat him, mocked him, whipped him, spit on him, and nailed him to a cross. Jesus didn't deserve any of that. You and I deserved it because we're sinners. Yet Jesus did it because of his love for the world. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would what? Not perish, but have eternal life. Just like God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he will deliver you from your slavery to the power of sin. And he will give you a new life. So you must turn to Jesus in belief. Christ, our Passover lamb. If you've never done that, I want to beg you to please make that decision today. And if you have done that, know, be assured, like we sang about blessed assurance, know that your name has been written in the book of life. And your room in the Father's house is sitting there waiting for you. Let me close with, in his book, it's called Eternity in Their Hearts. Don Richardson wrote about the difficulty of missionaries communicating with the Chinese people, trying to share the good news of Jesus Christ. But he wrote that one day there was a breakthrough. The missionary was studying what's called a Chinese ideograph. And an ideograph is a drawing about a concept. It's not actual letters, but it's a concept. And so what you're seeing on the screen is the two parts of the ideograph that mean the word righteous. And he noticed, obviously, it contained two parts. One part simply meant lamb, and the other one was the second symbol was the first person pronoun, I or me. Suddenly, the missionary realized that there was an amazing, well-coded message inside the ideograph. I, under the Lamb, am righteous. Because when they put these two characters together, they put one on top of each other, and the Lamb is over top of me. And this startled the Chinese people. They had never noticed it before, but once I pointed this out, they saw it clearly, and they asked, which lamb must we be under to be righteous? And he replied with John 1:29, the same thing that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.